Major Ian Thomas, The Truth Mixed with Faith.
Greetings to those of you who were not with us in our morning services. So happy to meet you too tonight, and trust that we shall get better acquainted as days go by. Can you imagine an equilateral triangle hanging from its base? Then you'll recognize that if an equilateral triangle is hanging from its base, there'll be two sides from which you can look at it, diametrically opposed to each other, and yet both coming to the same point. And it's the fact, of course, that this equilateral triangle hanging from its base has two sides to it, coming to the same point, that gives to it its third dimension in depth. Now, that's not meant to be a little instruction in mathematics, but there's a principle like that that is true of the Word of God, that it's very often in the paradox. The two sides of a truth hanging Bible-based from the revelation that God has given to us in His Word, and both coming to the same point, that gives the third dimension in depth to the truth that God has given to us. Two sides, apparently opposed to each other, but coming to the same point, producing depth in our understanding of what God has to say. The Bible is full of such a paradox. And I'm going to ask you tonight to turn to one in particular as the launching point of our considerations this evening. Here's one side of the equilateral triangle hanging from the Word of God. It's found in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 10. A very simple statement that will be familiar to most of you. It's the 17th verse. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now that's the first categorical statement of faith, a fact. That faith derives from hearing. And that hearing from the Word of God. So we understand from this that it is the Word of God itself which produces faith in the truth which the Word of God conveys. Faith comes by hearing. As you listen and hear that to which you listen, so long as it be the Word of God, faith is produced. So the Word of God itself produces faith in the truth which the Word of God conveys. Do you understand that? That's the first fact. But here's the second fact. And this time, it's found in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews and chapter 4 and the second verse. Hebrews 4 verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached, the word which you will remember from Romans 10 and 17, is that from which faith derives. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith, in them that heard it. The word preached was to them of no profit. In other words, although the word itself produces faith in the truth which the word of God conveys, to these particular people to whom this word was preached, it was a dead loss. It produced no profit. And when you invest time or energy or resources with no return, that's a dead loss. So we find a second principle. The first is this, that the word of God itself produces faith in the truth which the word of God conveys. And the second principle that derives from this second verse of Hebrews 4 is this, that the truth which the word of God conveys will never profit you. It will remain a dead loss unless you mix it with the faith which the word of God produces. Does that sound complicated? Let me illustrate it for you in a very simple way. Very often I travel in different European countries by car to visit those young folk who from these different European countries have visited us in England. We have a conference grounds in the northwest, and over the years we've had many thousands of youngsters from Norway, Denmark, and Sweden, Austria, Switzerland, France, Italy, Spain, so on. And over the years it's been our privilege to visit and revisit some of these young folk and encourage them in their new one faith in Jesus Christ. And this involves quite often, of course, traveling unfamiliar territory and coming to a city that one has never visited before. So you drive along with a piece of paper with the name and the address upon it of the family that you want to visit. Haven't a clue in which district of the city this particular family lives, and of course, as most of you probably know, cities in Europe aren't as logically laid out as they are in this country. By a simple mathematical process, you can discover mostly in this country where any particular family would live, north, east, south, or west, but not in Europe. There's absolutely nothing logical about the street layout in any of our towns or cities. So the obvious thing to do is to go to the center. And then as you drive along, you look at folk on the pavement, or what you call the sidewalk, and having chosen what you consider to be the most intelligent-looking individual, you stop and open the window and poke your head out and say, "Excuse me, could you tell me how to get to such and such a place?" And if your experience in this way is anything like mine, you'll find that when you've done that, their chin drops about 3 inches, and with a completely blank expression, they say, "I'm sorry, I'm a stranger too." You've probably found that out. When you've done that about 6 times, eventually you drive up into a gas station and decide to ask the attendant. So you give him the piece of paper upon which is the name and the address of this particular family. And at once there's a look of recognition upon his face that in itself is encouraging. And he says, "Yes, sir, I can tell you where this is. As a matter of fact, I only live about 150 yards from that very place, just in the street alongside." That's even more encouraging. He said, "If you'd like to come with me to the edge of the road, I'll just point out exactly how you get there." And so you go with him to the edge of the road, and he says, you go straight down this highway, and you can just see the traffic lights in the distance. Well, you go straight through those until you come to the next set of traffic lights. He said, "Do you understand? Not the first, the second set of traffic lights. Now, when you get to the second set of traffic lights, you turn right. And you go down that road just as far as you can, and you'll come to a T-junction. You can't go any farther. There you turn left. Do you understand that?" "So, yes." He said, "When you go left, you'll come to a roundabout, a traffic circle. You go right round that as far as you can without coming back on the same road and take the next street. Then you'll come to a building with a big gold clock outside and a fat policeman. There you turn right, and it's about 150 yards down on the left-hand side. Now, just in case I haven't quite understood," he starts all over again. And you know, the more he says, the more I'm convinced that what he says is true. the way he says it, the accuracy and the detail, and the clarity with which he makes it known, has now left me utterly convinced that what he has told me is the truth. So that the word that he has spoken, and to which I have carefully listened, has produced in me faith in the truth which his word has conveyed. I feel absolutely convinced at this moment that I know exactly where this family lives. That's Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But having been convinced by the garage attendant of the truth of what he said, have I arrived? No, I'm still at the gas station. I'm convincedly at the gas station. And if at that stage I'd like to take out a flask of coffee and put my feet on the steering wheel and read the newspaper, for all the truth I've come to accept through the word he spoke, I'm still at the gas station. Is that adequate? No. What have I got to do next? The truth that his word has conveyed will only profit me when I mix it now with the faith that his word has produced. In other words, get in the car, switch on the engine, put my foot on the gas, and obey instructions. Then it won't be long before I'm knocking on the door of the family that I wish to visit. And a little while later, sitting round their table, drinking coffee, I've arrived. Now that's the truth about the Bible. You can sit and listen to the Word of God until you are utterly convinced of the truth that the Word of God conveys, but it will still remain to you a dead loss. It'll leave you at the gas station. It'll leave you standing. It'll leave you without any profit. Unless by obedience you allow the Holy Spirit to turn truth into experience. Now that's what Paul meant. Now, that's what Paul meant in the Acts of the Apostles when the record, what Luke meant in the record that he gave there, as some of us were this morning examining it, when it says of the apostles that they cease not to teach and to preach that Jesus was the Christ. You see, teaching is an intelligent declaration of the fact. That's teaching. And that is inherent in the ministry of one who holds in his hands the word of God to teach. To make an intelligent declaration of the fact. That's teaching. And you can't begin to preach until you have already begun to teach. Teaching declares the fact. Preaching is an exhortation to mix those facts with faith by obedience to the truth. So this week is going to be a mixture of teaching and preaching. It'll be my concern to give you an intelligent declaration of the facts. But that in itself wouldn't be adequate. I could teach you the facts and leave you as spiritually bankrupt as I found you. It'll be my concern to do more than teach you the facts. It'll also be my privilege to exhort you by preaching to mix those facts with faith, so that by the obedience of faith to the truth revealed, the Holy Spirit may make that truth experiential, part and parcel of your very life, and so that you may enter into all the goodness. I wonder how far the truth that you've come to know through listening to the Word of God has already been translated into the experience of your life. That's why the word preached, as it's here described, in the same 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, is described as the word of faith. Romans 10 and verse 8. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. A word which, however clearly understood, will never become operative, will never profit you, unless it is released in action by faith that obeys. It's comparatively easy to teach people language. Comparatively easy to teach people the facts about the Christian faith. It's quite another thing to lead individuals to that appropriation of those facts that releases God's divine activity in terms of their humanity. A person may know all the facts about redemption through the death of Jesus Christ. He may be able to tell you all the historical details of his virgin birth, his spotless life, his atoning death, and his triumphant resurrection, and remain himself utterly unmoved and utterly untouched and utterly unredeemed. Tutored, Christianized, but unregenerate. Spiritually as bankrupt as one totally ignorant of the fact. And of course, by and large, our Western civilization, as we like to call it, is plagued by a Christianization that falls short of spiritual regeneration. Because in many areas of nominal Christendom, it is adequate to be tutored in the facts without it being incumbent upon the individual to act as though those facts were true. It's obedience to the faith that makes the Christian life a working proposition. For all I know, I may be talking to folk who have been adequately tutored in the facts, but have never yielded obedience to the facts in which they have been tutored, and if that be the case, it leaves you tonight a Christianized unbeliever. Now, what is the word preached? This word of faith? I thought, by way of preparation for our coming explorations together tomorrow and throughout the rest of the week, morning and evening, it would be good to take a panoramic look upon the proposition that God has given to us in his word. The word preached. Here's the first word of the gospel. It's found in the second epistle to the Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and the 19th verse. 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That is the first word of the gospel. This is where the gospel, the good news, begins. It is a word of reconciliation. A word that is calculated, when obeyed, in other words, to establish peace between two parties. God in his righteousness and man in his sinfulness. This is the first word of the gospel. God was in Christ. The word of God incarnate, born of Bethlehem, miraculously conceived by divine intervention of the Holy Spirit, to live in sinlessness, that quality of life for which he, as God, had created man, reconciling the world to himself, a word of reconciliation. That isn't where the gospel ends. Obedience to this word of reconciliation does not even constitute our salvation. It introduces us to the possibility of salvation, but does not constitute our salvation. for reconciliation of a guilty sinner to a holy God is not the primary purpose or aim that God had in sending his Son. It's the consequences of that reconciliation that God has in mind, as we shall increasingly discover. But this is where it begins, and there is no other beginning. If you haven't begun here at reconciliation, you haven't begun at all. God's purpose, initially in Christ, is the reconciliation of guilty men to a holy God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, as though he himself were here, be ye reconciled to God. What is the basis of this reconciliation? If there is a word of reconciliation, an invitation by God to guilty men to be at peace with himself, what is the basis upon which God offers man this restored relationship? Clearly defined for us in the last verse of that chapter. Verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the basis of reconciliation. And in this, of course, we are covering the most elementary ground of the Christian faith. Reconciliation to God is based upon the atoning, substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who, being in the form of God and thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, of his own free volition, deliberately made himself nothing, and took himself upon himself the form and fashion of a man. And in his utter availability as man to his Father, lived that quality of life that made it possible for him, in his sinlessness, to put down the price of our redemption. And God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This, of course, we know is justification. Delivered for our offenses, he was raised again for our justification. And on the basis of his substitutionary death, you and I, by obedience to this word, may be acquitted. And when I am justified, as I'm sure it has been defined to you 100 times before, it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. Justified when it is just as if I'd never sinned. And that is how God is prepared to look upon me the moment I yield obedience to this first word of the gospel, which is a word of reconciliation. When I mix this word with faith, God accepts me as in Christ, clothed with his righteousness. He accepts me just as if I had never sinned, because he sentenced and judged him 1900 years ago just as if he'd committed all my sins. He condemned as though he were as guilty as I, and I accepted as though I were as sinless as he. This is the basis of our redemption, the basis of our reconciliation to God. And this is where the Christian life begins. The word of reconciliation. I wonder, did you ever mix this word with faith? I'm not asking whether you know the fact. I doubt sincerely tonight whether there is one single man or woman or boy or girl in this congregation who does not know the fact. I doubt quite sincerely tonight whether in this congregation there is any man or woman or boy or girl who doesn't believe the fact. But that doesn't mean you're reconciled to God. Because there is a world of difference between believing the facts and acting on the facts that you believe. Faith is belief in action. Faith obeys the truth that you know and believe. The truth mixed with faith allows the Holy Spirit to make real in your experience what God has promised. It releases His divine action. Did you ever mix that word with faith? Or are you simply comfortably tutored in facts that have never made the slightest difference to your life? There's no other way to begin the Christian life than by obeying this first word of the gospel, a word of reconciliation. There's no shortcut. Only as we stand beneath the shadow of His cross and claim redemption through His blood. There was a small boy on one occasion who had done something at home that had caused the displeasure of his mother. Diplomatic relations had been severed. There was a sort of Cold War in process, and the atmosphere was pretty icy. And after a bit, the small boy, feeling somewhat uncomfortable in this situation, thought he might take certain steps towards appeasement. So he went to his mother and he said, Mum, shall I mow the lawn? No, thank you. Wasn't particularly successful. Went away for about 20 minutes, and when he came back again, he tried once more. Mum, he said, any message you'd like me to do down the village? No, thank you. Not a smile on his mother's face. Well, progress wasn't what one might describe as sensational. He came back about 20 minutes later and said, Mummy said, should I sweep the kitchen? And even at that unusual suggestion, no thought, no thank you. It was about half an hour before he came back again. And this time, just the suspicion of a tear in his eye. Slipped up to his mother's side and he said rather quietly, he said, Mum, I'm sorry. And for the first time, there was a smile on his mother's face. And she said, Bill, it's all I've been waiting for. Now you can sweep the kitchen. You see, he didn't get out of that. But he had to begin at the right place. And you see, the heart of man is so stubbornly proud, so inherently self-willed and conceited, that we're prepared to promise God everything, promise Him the world. The last thing we want to do is to repent. God doesn't begin anywhere else. God only begins to become operative in your life when you come humbly confessing your need, and in the light of the cross upon which His blood was shed for your redemption, you humbly say, I'm sorry, and lay claim by the obedience of faith to the redemption, to the reconciliation that may be yours because Christ gave Himself a ransom and paid the price of your redemption.